When you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Jesus frequently mentions his purpose for his earthly life. He says things like, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," John 12:47. Or, "The Son of Man has come to save that which is lost," Matthew 18:11. Or, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," Matthew 20:28. Or, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," John 3:17. Moreover, when you read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' earthly life, you'll notice that he frequently speaks of the timing by which his purpose would be fulfilled. For example, when his mother Mary asked him to do something about the lack of wine at the wedding of Cana, his response to her was, "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." When his brothers encouraged him to perform public miracles to gather a larger following, a larger group of people to follow him, Jesus replied, "Not now, because my time has not yet come," John 7:6. On multiple occasions, when the Jews tried to seize Jesus in order to kill him, the gospel writers tell us that those efforts failed because the timing was not right for the Jews to kill Jesus. His hour had not yet come. Our sermon text marks the beginning of the week in which Jesus' hour had come. It's the Passover week. People from all over Palestine were traveling to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover. Jesus was amongst those who were traveling to Jerusalem, but he was traveling for another reason. Yes, Jesus would eat the Passover lamb one more time, but his greater purpose for coming to Jerusalem was to be the Passover lamb. In just a few days, Jesus is going to be saying to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." John 12:27. The trip Jesus is making to Jerusalem, therefore, is to complete everything he came to this earth to do. If we back up a half of a chapter before our sermon text to Luke 18, we see that Jesus had already began traveling to Jerusalem back in Luke 18. He was traveling with his disciples. Beginning at Luke 18:31, Jesus explains to them that his time has come. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Now, even though Jesus was speaking plainly about himself to his disciples, explaining to them that he was about to be crucified, he would be raised from the dead, they didn't get it. They did not get it. They did not understand what was about to happen to Jesus. Luke 18:34 says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." The trip that Jesus was making with his disciples began in Galilee, and all along the way, while Jesus was traveling toward the cross, knowing that he is going to be mocked, knowing that he is going to be insulted, knowing that he is going to be spit upon, scourged, and killed, knowing all of this, we see Jesus continuing to be compassionate to the people that he encountered and show love to them. He continued to consider the needs of others, even while he himself was marching toward his own crucifixion. It was while Jesus was making this trip that he taught his disciples, telling them about the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. It was while they were traveling to Jerusalem on this particular trip that Jesus also told them the parables of the Pharisees and tax collector, the unjust steward, the persistent widow, as well as the rich man and Lazarus. And this was also the occasion when Jesus explained to his disciples how the Pharisees were lovers of money and how that idolatrous love caused their hearts to grow cold toward God. It was on this trip that Jesus received the little children into his arms, blessing them while affirming their position within the kingdom of God. This trip was when Jesus met 10 lepers on the road and cleansed them of their disease. It's when he met Bartimaeus, who had been begging beside the road, and restored his vision to him. It was when Jesus called Zacchaeus out of the tree and declared salvation upon Zacchaeus' house. Jesus was showing love and compassion to people all along the way. He wasn't so occupied with the events of his own pending crucifixion that he overlooked the needs of the people he met while traveling to the cross. He continued to minister to other people's needs by showing them love and compassion. And when he had traveled to the point where he was almost at Jerusalem, Jesus recognized that his disciples were still confused about the things which he had spoken to them about, the things that had just recently happened. And so he told them one more parable. Look at Luke 19:11. It says, he spoke another parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and because they, the disciples, thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now make a mental note that Jesus' disciples thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. This explains a lot about the way these disciples behaved around Jesus, especially when he was arrested and crucified. You see, the disciples had adopted the prevailing view within the Jewish culture, and that view was that the Messiah would be a political leader who would restore Israel to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. The Jewish culture, therefore, was not expecting a Messiah who would free them from their bondage to sin. They were expecting a Messiah who would free them from their bondage to the Romans. They were expecting a military leader, somebody like Joshua or Gideon, who would overthrow the Romans and reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation. So when the Jewish people heard Jesus teaching with unprecedented authority, and they saw the miracles that he performed, they became quite excited. This is the Messiah, they said. This is the man who is going to liberate us from the Romans. And this was the response that the people had when Jesus fed the 5,000. When he fed the 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread, many of those people immediately began to follow Jesus. They wanted to establish him as their king, their political king, that is. But that's not what Jesus came for. That's not the purpose he repeatedly declared in his earthly ministry. That was not the purpose of his incarnation. And so we read in John 6:15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He departed. To think of Jesus as the king of the Jews is too small a view of Jesus. Too small a view of Jesus. Yes, he is the king of the Jews, but he is also the king of the Gentiles. He is a king of kings. He's a king over every empire, over every nation upon the earth. He's a king. He is the king over all of creation, whether those creatures live in heaven or on earth. Jesus is king over every square inch of creation. There is nothing that has been created that Jesus did not say, that is part of my kingdom. So to think that Jesus is the king of a political kingdom that's defined by geographical borders is far too small an understanding of Jesus. Yet that's what the That was the perspective of the first century Jewish culture. And the disciples of Jesus were influenced by that perspective. They had adopted that perspective. And here's where we see how a person's eschatology of the kingdom shapes their thoughts and actions in the present day. Because the disciples held this deficient view of the kingdom, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, thought that they could sit to the right and left of Jesus' throne. What they thought they were asking is of Jesus is to be his vice president and his speaker of the house. Jesus had to tell them that they didn't know what they were asking, that they didn't know what they were talking about. It was also this small view of Jesus' kingdom that compelled Peter to draw his sword and strike the Roman soldier who came to arrest Jesus. Jesus' arrest did not fit within Peter's eschatology of the kingdom. He thought Jesus was, Peter, that is, thought Jesus was reestablishing the earthly kingdom of Israel, and so Peter took out a sword to fight for his king. Remember the words that Jesus spoke to Pontius Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. What was Peter doing? He was fighting so that Jesus would not be delivered to the Jews. So when we read in our sermon text that Jesus is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem and a multitude of the people are paving the roads with their clothes while proclaiming the kingship of Jesus, we need to understand that these people had a deficiently small view of Jesus about who he was and what he came to do. And it was this deficiently small view that explains why the public opinion of Jesus turned so quickly. Within the span of a few days, the people went from crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," to "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." One of the lessons we can take away from this is that we need to be cautious not to adopt a deficiently small view of Jesus. We need to be cautious about letting our culture influence our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And two of the most important questions you can contemplate are the questions that Jesus himself asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? Paraphrased, what does the culture say about me? What do you say about me? Back then, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am? Who do men say that I am?" The answer was, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, were those cultural perceptions of Jesus correct? Did the culture in which the disciples were living have a correct view of who Jesus is? No, they did not. Insofar as they understood Jesus to be a prophet, yes, they were correct about that. But to say that Jesus is a prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah is too small a view of Jesus. Jesus is not a prophet. He is the prophet. So the culture had it wrong, a deficiently small view of Jesus. Similarly, the culture we live in today generally has a deficient view of Jesus. Plenty of people today will affirm that Jesus was a good man. They'll say he taught good moral principles. They'll say he showed us how we ought to love other people. They'll credit him for having accomplished a nonviolent social revolution that continues to benefit the world today. Are these observations of Jesus wrong? Yes and no. It's true that Jesus was a good man. It's true that he taught good moral principles. It's true that he showed us how we ought to love people. And it's true that he accomplished a nonviolent social revolution that continues to impact the world today. But Jesus is so much more than that. So much more than that. If that's all a person thinks Jesus is, then they have stopped short. They have a deficiently small view of Jesus. When developing our understanding of Jesus, we need to factor in everything that we can know about him, everything that the Bible tells us about him. And this is why Jesus asked the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. This is not an accusation or a situation where Jesus was denying his identity. Jesus wasn't saying to the rich young ruler, I'm not good. You made an error by calling me good. Only God is good. That's not what he's saying. He wasn't trying to conceal who he was, Jesus. Quite the opposite. By asking this question, Jesus was putting the rich young ruler in a position where he would be compelled to give deeper contemplation to who this man is that he's talking to, who this man is that he just called good. And Jesus specifically led him into a consideration of his own divinity when he introduces God into this picture. Yet sadly, the young man stopped short. He had too small a view of Jesus. And whether consciously or unconsciously, he placed limitations upon who Jesus is and what he was doing. And so he walked away in sorrow. This young man had come face to face with the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. But he had a deficiently small view of this Lamb, which prevented him from knowing who Jesus really was and from knowing Jesus as his own Savior. The people in our culture who say that Jesus was merely a good man who taught good moral principles and showed us how to love others has this same deficiently small view that the rich young ruler had. They do not know who Jesus really is, and they do not know him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Consequently, they do not know him as their Savior. But not all segments of culture are like the rich young ruler who turn away and leave when they encounter Christ. There are those, like the multitude described in our sermon text, who meet Jesus eagerly and even proclaim his kingship. These are people who identify themselves as followers of Christ. Notice how verse 37 of our sermon text describes them as, quote, disciples, end quote. Then, as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. These disciples are not the 12 men that we normally think of when we speak about disciples. These are the multitude of people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and began to follow him. Because, look again at verse 37, because of the mighty works they had seen. Because of the mighty works they had seen. So these are people who, at least for the moment, willingly acknowledged that Jesus was their king. From all outward appearances, their dedication and zeal for Jesus appeared to be very strong. Just look at what they were doing. They were taking off their coats and they were throwing them down on the ground so that the donkey Jesus was riding on didn't have to step in the mud. This is the first century equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. These disciples were also reciting scripture. They knew that Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And so they were applying Psalm 118 to Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 118. And yet, as I pointed out earlier, in just a couple of days, these same disciples are going to be crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. They're going to express more favor for Barabbas, a convicted murderer and insurrectionist, than they will for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How do we reconcile this with the fact that verse 37 refers to them as disciples? But wasn't Judas Iscariot a disciple? Yes, he was. Was he a true disciple? No. He was not. Jesus made it very clear in John 17:12 that Judas was a false disciple. He was a pretender. Jesus refers to him as the son of perdition, who was lost. Likewise, those people in John 6 who wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king, they're also referred to as disciples back in John 6. But after Jesus explained to them that he did not come to do magic tricks for their entertainment, John 6, verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The point here is that not every person who says they're a disciple of Christ is really genuinely a disciple of Christ. Even if a person shows an initial zeal and dedication to following Jesus, that person might be a rocky soil disciple. Remember the parable Jesus told of the seed that was sown on the different types of soil? The rocky soil represents the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but only endures for a short while. When difficulty or persecution arises, the rocky soil disciple falls away. When it's no longer comfortable being a follower of Jesus, the rocky soil disciple gives up. And the multitude of disciples described in verse 37 of our sermon text are rocky soil disciples. The Jesus they decided to follow was a Jesus of their own making. They wanted a Jesus who would redeem Israel from the Romans, not a Jesus who would redeem them from their sins. In other words, these rocky soil disciples were not looking for a spiritual transformation in their own hearts and minds. They were looking for a political transformation in Palestine and in Jerusalem. And as soon as it became evident that Jesus was not going to make Israel great again, they turned on him. They switched to the other team. They said, forget about Psalm 118. Forget about what we said on Sunday concerning Jesus when he was riding in on a donkey. We have no king but Caesar. But this poses a challenging question to us, puts us in a difficult position to reconcile things. We see in our sermon text that the true disciples of Jesus, those 11 of the 12 who were traveling with him to Jerusalem, we see that those 11 were expecting Jesus to establish a political kingdom. And the rocky soil disciples were expecting Jesus to establish a political kingdom. They both proclaimed Jesus to be king, and they were both wrong about the nature of his kingship. So what's the difference between the true disciple and the rocky soil disciple? The difference is how they respond to being wrong. How they respond to being wrong. When the rocky soil disciples found out that they were wrong about Jesus and his kingdom, they left. They gave up their hope in Jesus and left. They stopped following him. They said, this is not what we expected. This isn't what we signed up for. I'm out of here. But when the true disciples found out that they were wrong about Jesus and his kingdom, they received correction from the Lord and they continued following him. They said to themselves, it's become evident to me that I've misunderstood some things about Jesus, yet I'm willing to be corrected in these matters. I'm willing to be taught by my Lord. I'm willing to change my past opinions and make them more accurate to what my Lord is declaring to me. This is not to say that true disciples of Jesus will never struggle with receiving correction. We can certainly be stubborn and thick-headed at times. Even the 11 disciples, after they had witnessed Jesus' death and resurrection, after they had seen and touched his resurrected body, after they had experienced and interacted with him over the course of 40 days following his resurrection, just moments before Jesus ascended to heaven before their eyes, do you know what those 11 men asked Jesus? It's recorded in Acts 1:6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. They still did not get it. So yes, true disciples of Jesus can be thick-headed. But our thick-headedness will eventually be overcome by God's sanctifying grace. A little slow on the uptake? Yeah, that's us. Difficulty with comprehension? Yeah, that's us. Struggling to reconcile one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible? Yeah, that's us. But true disciples will sooner or later admit their errors while embracing the truth, whereas the rocky soil disciples are prevented from admitting their errors, admitting from being their wrong because of their pride. It's only the rocky soil disciples who resist being humbled by God. True disciples will be humbled and receive it. Rocky soil disciples will reject the humility, and their pride will drive them away from the one who can redeem them. You don't have to be a disciple of Christ for very long before you're confronted with statements like the one Jesus made in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When the rocky soil disciple finds himself in a situation where he needs to deny himself and follow Jesus into difficult territory, he's going to stop following Jesus. Why? Because he loves his own life more than he loves Jesus. He loves his own ideas more than he loves Jesus. He loves his own desires, his own ambitions, his own ego so much that he's unwilling to deny himself to follow Jesus. True disciples will deny themselves. True disciples will take up their cross and follow the rabbi. That's the difference. So which are you? Are you growing in your knowledge and understanding of Christ? Do you find that it's sometimes necessary to admit that what you used to think about Jesus was wrong? And now you've adopted a more accurate conviction, more accurate understanding of who he is? I hope so, because that's the characteristic of a true disciple. Our rabbi teaches us, and we increase in our knowledge and understanding, sometimes by the addition of new information, but quite often our learning comes to us in the form of a more accurate understanding of information we had already known. Just imperfectly. Chief among this learning is that which pertains to the kingship of Jesus Christ. We grow in our understanding of what it means for Jesus to be Lord, what it means for him to reign, what it means for him to be sovereign, what it means for him to exercise all authority in heaven and on earth. The verbal exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees at the end of our sermon text teaches us something about the greatness of Jesus' kingship. And when the Pharisees heard that the people were applying Psalm 118 to Jesus, they understood, the Pharisees understood the implications of this. The Pharisees knew that this was a messianic psalm, that it was being applied to Jesus as a means of affirming that the blessing of God was upon him, that he was indeed the Messiah. And this upset the Pharisees. And so they said to Jesus in verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to stop saying that. The assumption here is that your disciples are wrong with their declaration. Correct them, rebuke them, tell them to quit calling you the Messiah. To which Jesus responded, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, this verbal exchange demonstrates the greatness of Jesus' kingdom or kingship in at least two ways. First, it shows us that even the tongues and mouths of unbelievers are used to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. The rocky soil disciples did proclaim the kingship of Jesus, even though they didn't truly believe it themselves. Still, it was a truthful declaration of who Jesus is and what he was here to accomplish. Therefore, it served to glorify God. It served to edify the Christ Jesus. It's like when Balaam opened his mouth to curse the people of Israel, and the Lord compelled his mouth to speak blessings to the people of Israel. The Lord was in control over the words that came out of Balaam's mouth. Likewise, in our sermon text, the Lord is in control over the mouths of the believers and unbelievers alike, causing them both to proclaim the kingship of Jesus. Second, we see the greatness of Jesus' kingship by the fact that the rocks and the stones were prepared to sing hosannas, should that be necessary. Jesus said that if the people who were praising him were to be silenced, then the rocks and stones would immediately begin to cry out. And this affirms what was spoken earlier in the sermon, that Jesus' kingship extends over all of creation. He doesn't reign only over people. He reigns over every square inch of creation, rocks and stones included. Just as he had made the donkey speak truth to Balaam, so the Lord is able to make rocks and stones speak truth about who reigns sovereign over this world. That is the might and power of his kingship. And Jesus' kingship, therefore, is over everything. And this is a difficult one for some people. If I say to a crowd of Christians, Jesus' kingship is over everything, 100% of those Christians will say, amen. But as soon as I say that this includes his rule over the stubborn hearts of sinners, over those who are hardened in their evil ways, suddenly there's a dissent among Christians about whether or not Jesus is really king. Jesus is king over the stubborn hearts of sinners, over all who are hardened in their evil ways. The salvation that Jesus accomplished upon the cross is not subject to or dependent upon the consent and cooperation of the sinner. Let me repeat that. The salvation that Jesus accomplished is not subject to or dependent upon the consent and cooperation of the sinner. Jesus does not need sinners to invite him into their hearts or to give him permission before he can exercise his authority over them. Jesus Christ has dominion over everything. So he enters where he wants to enter, and he leaves vacant that which he wants to leave vacant. And the truth is, the only reason any of us love Jesus is because he first loved us. The reason any of us accept Jesus and receive him into our hearts is because he first exercised his kingly authority by entering into our hearts without our permission. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the Jesus that the Bible presents to us as our King. And he is your King. He is your King, regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of whether you want to acknowledge it or not. Jesus is your King. The true disciples will receive this truth with joy, and will increasingly persevere in that joy as the grace of God allows them to grow in their knowledge and understanding of just how great, just how vast the kingship of Jesus really is. May the Lord grant us, all of us, you, me, together, the joy of knowing that he is our King, and the humility of receiving correction and continuing to improve upon our understanding of just what a great King he is, to live in submission to him, to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow this great King. And may our mouths be as joyful to proclaim his kingship as those stones and rocks were ready to proclaim his kingship should that be necessary. Amen.